grateful for that. The opportunity, you know, the privilege of sharing his word with you tonight. And so if you're new to church or not used to, you know, this kind of stuff, we just trust that his word is not just some old book, but it's living and powerful. It affects our lives in a very real way if we're open to him. And tonight, praying that that's the case, and obviously want to help people find Christ, find community, and no better way than to do that than just being together. So, you know, I want to say thank you to Gary for speaking last week. I don't know about you, but that was just don't tell him this, but that was by far his best sermon he has ever preached. I just don't want to end up in another one of his sermons, but man, what a great talk on Jonah. And even having studied Jonah and talked about Jonah and heard sermons on Jonah so many times, that still came out of like an angle I wasn't expecting, and really, really challenged me to, and leaving with that thought, what am I really concerned about? What am I most concerned about? Am I concerned about how everything's going to go right or go my way? Or am I concerned about the things that he's concerned about? And those things aren't things at all, but they're people that he cares dearly about. And it was really, really good. If you haven't had a chance, please go online, listen to it. It is worth it. Tonight, just thinking about, you're thinking about the two most celebrated times in the history of the church, or in the year of the life as a church. Any idea what those two things might be that are most celebrated? I'll give you a hint. One's Christmas. The other is Easter. Yeah, you're right. You guys are like, some of you are like, super Easter. Yeah, I know. It's like just a few weeks away. And for many, I mean, you know, this isn't your first Easter. You've had Easters before. You've celebrated Easters before. And tonight, you know, I want you to just, we're titling tonight Approaching Easter, and want to just challenge you with the thought to consider how you approach Easter. What has been your past approach to it? What has been, you know, how do you prepare for it? Maybe you're one of the ones who says, yeah, you know, I'm going to give stuff up for Lent. And then even in our family, you know, my wife decided we're all giving up chips for Lent. But then on Wednesday night, they have chips here, but my wife's not here, so guess who's having? Never mind. But I don't think you're allowed to give up stuff for other people, right? So, but, you know, Palm Sunday, maybe that's the thing where you're like, oh yeah, Easter's like only a week away, and that's when you like check in. Or maybe the Holy Week services, you know what Maundy Tuesday? Yeah, so you know what it is. I have no idea. But there is, you know, Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, and some of these other things before Good Friday. And maybe you prepare for it. Maybe Good Friday is the thing. You're like, yeah, that is that's when Easter starts for me. Or maybe you're like, nope, it's just the Easter. You know, maybe you're the sunrise service people. You're like up super early and do that. Maybe for you, it's like, no, it's Easter dinner. I don't know why all these people go to church. My Easter is just like, it's dinner with the family. And I was thinking about all of these preparatory things and the approaches to Easter. And I began thinking about Jesus' approach to that very first Easter. What was Jesus' approach to that very first Easter? And what can we learn from that? And, you know, as we begin to read, there is so much to see. There is so much to read in the Gospels. They dedicate 30 chapters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend one-third of their time talking about this event. 50% of John, like his account, 50% of it is dedicated to this topic we call Easter. You compare that with three chapters about his birth. Christmas, three chapters. Easter, 30. It's a big, big deal. So much to see, so much to say about it. But tonight, my hope is that the point doesn't get lost in there being many words. I'm going to try and just make this concise tonight, that we don't miss that. And so if you feel like, wow, you're really rushing through a few things, that's intentional to get to the place where we want to be. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go to Luke. Actually, go to Mark. Go to Mark 11. Mark's much better than Luke. So all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give us some insight into Jesus' final approach. And you know, when you think about final approach, like it's an airplane circling the airport, and then it comes in and it's ready for its final approach. It's going to land. And as Jesus was doing his ministry here on the planet, he's for a couple of years circling Jerusalem. He had been back and forth from there, traveling between there and Galilee, and yet this time he was on his way. it was the final approach. He was going there for a purpose. Luke, we'll throw this one up on the screen. Actually, if you have a chance, take some notes tonight. You can jot them down because you can go home and just, you know, read it for yourself. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke says this, as the time drew near for Jesus to ascend to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As he was nearing the time, he knew that he was going to be returning to heaven, the end of his life. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You know, it's actually, this mentioned a number of different times. It's like in Isaiah, when it talks about the Messiah coming, he said he'll set his face like flint, set his face like a hard stone in the direction he was going. Nothing is going to change his mind. He's on a mission, he's going for it, and that's where it's going to happen. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him. That's how the author of Hebrews writes. There was a joy set before him in Jerusalem that he was going towards. And we're like, what joy? What joy could possibly be in what he is about to encounter, which involves one of these and the end of his life, his last breath? But the joy set before him would be the reward for his efforts, which would be the salvation of souls like you and me. Man, it would involve an incredibly agonizing journey, but he was determined and intentional. If you forget everything tonight, remember those two words, determined and intentional. His Father's will would be done. You know, the intentional would be necessary for the roller coaster of emotions that Jesus goes through in that final week. It would be what was carrying him all the way through, a face set like flint on the mission at hand. So we're going to pick up the scene in Mark chapter 11. The scene is 1 week before Jesus' resurrection on the Sunday morning. And there's 1 week before is this thing called Palm Sunday. And it's a celebration of a remembrance of Jesus riding into town on a borrowed donkey, and the crowds begin to gather. And it says it's a massive crowd that arrives. And John, actually, in John 12, he tells us why. He's like, there was people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And they're like, nobody else can do this. If he can raise dead people, he can take the Romans on all by himself. This is the one to save us. And so they begin to follow him, and they're cheering, save us, save us. And as they come near to the town, Matthew 12, verse 10, he tells us that the whole city of Jerusalem's in an uproar. There's already way more people in Jerusalem than normal because of Passover. They're all, the good Jewish folks are all gathering in the city for this special festival. So there's way more people there, and there's already commotion. And then this commotion starts happening, and they're like, who is this? Who is this? And they begin shouting and waving the palm branches and shaking their jackets and laying down. They say those famous words, Hosanna, which is the words that's translated means save us or save us now. So we'll pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 9. Mark 11, verse 9. It says, then Jesus was in the center of this procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven. They're like having a worship service right there out on the road as they're walking along. And it's like this amazing sounding, these amazing sounding words. They're very positive, full of life. They're cheering on Jesus as he's going. And my question is, can you picture what that would have felt like? What it would have looked like, would have been like to be Jesus on Palm Sunday riding on this donkey in. You know, for some, if it was, you know, for some, I can imagine that they would probably love all the attention. It's like they're cheering his name. They're like, it's all about him, and they would take it all in. It reminded me of me at the tricycle race, you know, as I was like pedaling, you know, as fast as I could go. And I could hear the youth cheering at every corner, like, and some of them yelling at me to speed up. I'm like, that was my little donkey. I was like, yes, I'll take all the glory and the big trophy, and I'll take it again next year. You know, I was just like, love it. And then there's other people who are like the opposite. My wife, Beth, like, if I center her out, point her out, I was hoping, you know, tomorrow I probably will when she's here, is get the whole congregation just cheering, Beth, 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 right? Because she would hate it. She will get me in trouble for even saying it or even thinking it. She wants nothing to do with that. I would have this glorious emotion. She would have like this terror of emotion. And both of them incredibly strong emotions. See, when Jesus is riding in, here's this massive this massive high of all of these people shouting. And it's like, man, if it was him, he's probably just like, oh, yeah, this is amazing. Luke's the only one who tells us what he's really feeling as he's riding along. Luke chapter 19, we're going to go between a few of them. At the end of the night tonight, we'll put up the scriptures of where all of this is coming from. But if you can't jump back and forth, that's okay. Stay in Mark 11. But Luke 19, verse 41 says this, as Jesus came closer to Jerusalem, so he's riding this donkey towards Jerusalem, he sees the city ahead, he begins to weep. That's not just like a little tear coming down. That's like the ugly cry that my kids make fun of me for. They're like, oh, Dad, you're up there preaching, you just bawl your eyes out. moved. Like moved with compassion. And here's what he's saying. He's like, how I wish today, riding in today, that you of all people would understand the way to peace. He hears them cheering and like, praise God, this is amazing. He's going to save us. And he's like, oh, I wish you would understand the way to peace. But he says, it's too late. Jesus knows it's too late. The peace has been hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against the walls and encircle you and close you in from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you didn't recognize it when God visited you. He predicts the Romans who come in AD 70 and tear the temple, you know, brick by brick. He had said it to the disciples earlier, but he's weeping as he thinks about it. He's like, here, the very Prince of Peace is right there, riding in to lead them into true peace, and they kill him instead. You know, they wanted God to save them, but they only wanted to save them on their terms. And when they found out he wasn't going to save them on their terms, they no longer wanted anything to do with them. One of the translations said this, that you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. They had an opportunity. It was right there. He was riding right there. And they missed their opportunity. But here's Jesus, these high emotions of the crowd, this strong emotion of compassion and sorrow. And we pick it up in Mark 11, verse 12. Jesus had actually gone to the temple that night and then heads back, you know, to Bethany. And the next morning he comes in. He says, the next morning, verse 12, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. And then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. You know, as you read this, you know, people are talking like Jesus curses this fig tree, and you'll find out later that it actually withers up and dies. And people are like, you know, Jesus got hangry too, you know, and I'm just saying he wasn't hangry or angry. He was hungry, but he wasn't having like a temper tantrum where he's like, oh, I'm taking it out on, oh, not Peter. I'll take it out on a fig tree. You know, curse you, fig tree, because I can. That's what some people think. That's not what happened at all. Remember the two words we used earlier on, intentional, determined. Remember the two I told you not to forget? Intentional, determined. They'll continue to come out. It was a prophetic act that Jesus was doing in this place when he sees this fig tree that should have had fruit. It's compared to the Jewish nation, a fruitless nation was being judged as Jesus was riding into town. And as he walks, you know, the next morning, they would come to find this fig tree. They'd see it again, and they'd say, Jesus, look at, like, it actually shriveled up. And it was a miraculous thing to them. It shriveled up all the way to the roots, died faster than would be naturally possible. And they realized, oh, it's because he said it. And is making this statement, but I passed by all of that just to get to this spot, Mark 11, verse 15. Here's what we want to focus on tonight. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus, so he enters the temple, and he begins to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. I don't know who's reading the New Testament with me this year. Anybody reading through it? Yeah, we're reading it together. So we would have read through this portion Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. And as we are reading through this, this just stuck out in my mind. like something struck a chord in my heart as I read this, and I stopped and I read it again, and then, you know, got to finish the rest of the Bible plan on the app, and so I carried on, and yet I couldn't shake it. For the rest of the day, I keep thinking about this passage, and so later that evening, I went and I read it again. And the next morning, I'm like, as I would always do, I would go to the next day and I begin to read the next passage. And I couldn't help but be drawn back to this one more time. And I began to read it, and I began reading the other accounts in Matthew and in Mark of the same thing, of Jesus going into this temple and flipping these tables. And I began to research. You know, I was like, man, Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to get from this, because I lay at night just thinking about it, and I'm reading it each day. I'm like, I know I need to, but what am I missing? And I began to look at the commentaries, began to study some of these things, reading through some of the Old Testament as well about this temple, and I knew that there was something that the Lord wanted to do here. You know, as I realized, Malachi, 400 years earlier, he's the last guy in the Old Testament, he prophesied that the Messiah, when he comes, he's coming into the temple. He's going to show up in a blink of an eye. Like, you're not going to be expecting him, and then you'll see him in the temple, and you won't be ready for it. You won't be ready for it. And I begin to read that, you know, Jesus wasn't just, you know, riding in on the donkey, and then all of a sudden he looks and he's like, you know, still angry from not having figs that morning, and he's just going to go and, you know, terrorize the temple people for a bit because he can. He's going in there intentionally and deliberate once again. You know, he had been there the night before, had seen everything, had come back the next day, knew what he was going to do. It was a prophetic messianic act. It was like what the Savior would be expected to do, was going to the temple. And he came to a specific place in the temple where they were exchanging money for the Passover sacrifices. I don't know about you, but like when I began reading this, I'm like, okay, he came to the temple, and I'm thinking, you know, where they exchanged the money. I'm like, if I picture this building, you know, maybe at the back in the sound booth, that's maybe the place where they'll be, you know, a couple ushers are counting money. And Jesus walks in, and he's like, that's it, fellas, and throws the tables. As I began to read a little bit and research a little bit on the temple, I was just blown away by the size of the thing. It covered the temple grounds. Maybe we have a picture of it. Yeah, this area, it covered 35 acres. I know. I'm like, wait, what? And Jesus chased all of those guys out? And then I began to realize that's not what happened at all. The authorities, you know, the Jewish authorities at the temple, they didn't even know Jesus had done this the day it happened. They didn't find out until he came back the next day. The Roman guards who sit in these areas here and the garrison on the far side there, they are there to make sure there's no riots happening in this massive place. And they didn't stop Jesus for doing it. It wasn't like this massive event that happened, but it was intentional and it was deliberate. He was making a statement that anybody within range could hear and could listen if they were willing. You know, we think sometimes, well, Jesus is like, he's against the sacrifices that are being made in the temple. But if you're reading the Old Testament with me, we realize it was Moses, by God's instruction, that started these sacrifices in the temple. It was on purpose that they were happening. You know, in Exodus 12, I'll give you a number of places you can look up, but Exodus 12 was the very first Passover. It's where the sinless and spotless lamb was slain for each and every family as they were leaving Egypt. They had been set free, and that it was the blood of the lamb over their doorpost that spared their lives. And every year, the Lord was like, every year, you're gonna celebrate this again. You're never going to forget it. Your children are always going to remember this for centuries of what happened that night. In Numbers 28, it says that right after that, they started another festival called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, where they would have 7 days where they would celebrate, and there would be extra offerings and extra sacrifices. So as all these people are coming into Jerusalem and coming to this temple, they're coming there with the Passover sacrifices, but they're also coming there with all of these extra ones, and it is this pleasing aroma to the Lord, like we talked about earlier before worship. And then in Deuteronomy 12, Moses reminds the people of Israel, saying, listen, you can't just go do this wherever you want to. You need to gather to the temple where this is going to happen so that you experience the presence of the Lord. He's like, you're going to eat this in the presence of the Lord. He mentions it multiple times. See, these sacrifices, all these daily sacrifices, they were a good routine. They happened every single day, but they weren't a good routine just so that they had a good routine. All of these sacrifices continually happened so that humanity could continually be in the presence of God in this one place. The presence of God located in that building in the middle. It was the spot where his holiness, so holy that, you know, if sinners came too close, they would automatically be just incinerated by his holiness. Like we've talked about, he's like a consuming fire, and you put paper close to a fire, it just burns. And he's like, let me find a way to make sure that you can still be near me, be in my presence without being consumed. And they would go through these routine sacrifices all of the time. And what we find out is by the time Jesus came to the temple, the routine, they had it down pat and had lost sight of the purpose. They lost sight of the purpose. They had lost sight of the fact that this is how we have the chance to experience the very presence of God. You know, many prophets had come to the nation of Israel time and time again and kept telling them. They kept telling them, you know, like, the Lord is calling you back. Malachi was telling them, hey, stop bringing, you know, your crappy sheep to the Lord. I often say that. Actually, you know what? It was Zach's brother way back where he, his brother Cole had preached a message like that. It hit me from way back when, where they were just bringing their, you know, sheep with broken legs and whatever else and being like, here, Lord, you can have this. I don't want them anyway. He's like, don't you realize who you're offering this to and calling them to repentance over and over again? Sometimes they heeded it, sometimes they wouldn't. And Jesus was coming, and in this moment, it was his final denouncement of their pious acts without the purpose. Mark 11:17. Jesus said to them, the scriptures declare that my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. You know, house of prayer. What's prayer? It's the communication with the Lord. He's like, that's why they're gathering in this place, is to have communion with the very presence of the Lord. That's why they're gathering in this place, or that's why they should be. That's what God's desire was for it, and for the people of Israel, but not only them, for all nations as well. And he quotes Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, he's telling them, hey, listen, this is not just for the nation of Israel. It's going to be for all people, which is good news for me and good news for you. We're part of the all people. He says, a house of prayer. But he says, but you have turned it into something else. You have turned it into something else. And Jesus explains that they had turned it into a den of thieves. We see in that time that the religious leaders were using this opportunity, and the money changers were using the opportunity of all of these people coming to town and all of them needing sacrifices. And there was a way to provide sacrifices and an incredible profit for them. And Jesus was speaking a condemnation to them. You're robbing the people instead of giving the opportunity for them to experience the presence of God. Isaiah 56 condemned the leaders of that time as well. And he describes them as this. He says, you're sleeping watchdogs. Sleeping watchdogs. Anybody have one of those? When you get robbed, they don't bark. They don't do anything. They see danger coming and they don't sound an alarm. He's like, the leaders, they're these sleeping watchdogs. He's like, they're greedy. They follow their own path. They're intent on personal gain. They're like drunken party animals, is how he describes in Isaiah. They had them back then too. But he says, but these are the leaders of this nation. These are the ones who are supposed to be reminding them to pursue the presence of God. And they're going for something else. And it's a repeated pattern in the Old Testament. Is anybody seeing that as we're reading through? It's like they just can't, for the life of them, get it right. Some will, and then they'll get it wrong. And then they'll be like, oh yeah, we need to get it right. And then they get it wrong. And they go through this cycle over and over and over. And they find that their leaders, like Eli and his sons, no passion for the presence of the Lord. The kings, many of them, no passion for the presence of the Lord. False prophets coming, just wanting something other than the very presence of the Lord. And there was no ongoing passion or desire. You know, the withered fig tree and the flipping tables in the temple were both signs to the people of Israel, that whoever would see them would recognize that the Lord was calling out to them one more time. You are a fruitless nation whose worship of God has just become a farce. It's fake. It's false. It is not acceptable. Not acceptable. And we see that in the pattern. And it can be so quick to just look and go, ah, those Old Testament people, you know, they didn't get it. But we're in the New Testament, aren't we? Amen. And yet we see the pattern happen over and over in the New Testament too. It's crazy. Let me give you a few. You'll see it. You know, the Roman church, they kept trying to keep out the Gentiles and the Jews. It was like all of this division, wanted nothing to do with one another, not realizing that God had called all nations. into relationship with him. The Galatians, they wanted to go back to the old Jewish rules instead of following Christ. We see the Corinthians going back to their old lifestyles instead of following Christ. The church of Ephesus, we see by the time John writes to them in the book of Revelation, they lost their first love, and we see this pattern over and over of this drift. You know, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, that beautiful building, this massive structure, just as Jesus predicted. But he had predicted something else as well, that by the time this one was destroyed, there would already be a new temple functioning. Any idea what that was?
Me.
Amen. It's you and it's me. You know, Jesus referred to himself when he said this new temple will be here. When in John chapter 2, verse 19, they asked him, like, who gives you this authority and why are you doing this? And he's like, hey, you know what? Destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up again. I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And he was speaking of himself. Let me give you a few things. You can jot them down. Paul explained it to the Corinthians this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, don't you realize that's because they didn't? And I would say it tonight too. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? You know, we just thought about this. All of this temple, the stuff that was supposed to happen there. Don't you realize that all of you together, you're the temple of God? And man, it gets better than that. The very presence of God lives in you. Oh, what a powerful thought. What a powerful thought. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, it's even more than just all of you together. Don't you realize, because they didn't, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. God bought you with a high price, and you must honor God with your body. Romans 12, verse 1 says, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Here he's bringing that back. He's like, hey, there's sacrifices in the temple. And if you're the temple, let your life be the sacrifice, this pleasing and perfect and acceptable way of worshiping the Lord. Recognizing that the temple is this living, breathing gathering of believers, meant to be a place of prayer, meant to be a place of sacrifice and of worship, of communication with the God of heaven and communion in his presence. Man, what a powerful thought. That's what the temple that Jesus was talking about was designed to be. And I couldn't help but have this thought, but you have turned it into something else. You've turned it into something else. The temple, the gathering of place of people, in communication and communion and sacrifice and worship to the God of all creation, but you have turned it into something else. And I think tonight, as we do our final approach, is to consider this on two levels, something to think about corporately, what we do together as the temple, and then individually, what we do individually as the temple, it matters. And I would bet that what we do individually matters to what happens corporately. And so to think about these things, there's a guy named Robert Robinson. Anybody know him? Famous guy. You may, once you recognize the words he penned, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for? Yeah, so you know Robert Robinson. He writes these words. And for some, when you hear those words, they resonate with you. Because you recognize and think back as, yes, prone to wander, wandering away from the Lord into sin. You're like, man, how is it that I can go back to those old things? But I'd wager there's a number of you here as well tonight that I would find myself in the category as well, is another side where those words resonate. I'm prone to wander away from the Lord into a thing called apathy. Into this thing called apathy where I've still got the product right, but the passion seems to have escaped me. That I've got like, oh, we can go through the program, but the purpose of it seems to have escaped me. You know, I pondered it, and I thought if I had to describe it, I would describe it this way. The heart longs and the brain limits. The heart longs and the brain limits. You know, in Psalm 42, I'll explain this quickly. Psalm 42, verse 1, the psalmist writes, like many of them do, that he says, as the deer longs for the streams of water, so my soul longs for you. Others have written those same words, because actually, I think if you're honest, whether you know the Lord or not, there's this longing in us. And it really is for him, because we don't find the answer satisfied any other place. And it's not even just simply satisfied in like this one-time encounter with the Lord. It's like this ongoing longing for him. My heart, my soul longs for him. And you know, there's this phrase, if you know, you know. If you know, you know. If you've been there as well, you're like, yeah, there's something here that just longs for him. Something that longs to know him more. I would say that's the heart. The heart of us has this longing, but we have two parts, a heart and a brain. It's not that heart that pumps. It's our being longs for him, but our brain limits us. And that's why I found this little, you know, graphic of the two walking hand in hand and the heart leading the brain in a certain way. Why? Because the brain, our brains are wired to go from A to B with as little effort as possible. Did you know that? That's how your brain works all the time. You know, it's so that you don't have to relearn everything every single morning. You didn't get up this morning like, oh man, I got to learn how to walk. Brain, like, tell my body how to walk. You know, let's figure this out. And then I got to learn how to eat. And I got to learn how to read. And I got to learn how to write. And I got to learn how to drive. We do most of those things without thinking. We do most of those without thinking. And that's by design. We can do so many things without thinking about it. And it can be used for great things. It's how we create good habits in our life, where you do things over and over enough till you don't have to think about it. You watch some of these people, these musicians, and they play. They don't even think about where their hand has to go to play those chords because they can just play it without thinking. And those are great things. But it can also be abused or misused to create empty habits, where it's like, I don't know if you have any of those. It kind of looks like this. Just one example. But it's also why addiction happens. Addiction happens in that same thing, because our brains find the way to wire us to what we think we want and then take the shortest path there every single time. And it's so easy for us to get into places like that. And that's why it's not one of these things where it's like, oh, shame on everybody, because we're wired that way. We're wired in it for a good purpose, but it can also result in something else. And here's, as we wrap this up, my thoughts are this, that it can happen with worship and in this temple as well, that we can almost do it without thinking. We can read his word without thinking. We've learned how to read. We learn how to read through things without truly thinking. You know, where our worship of him sometimes can become like this, like a routine. It's like even corporately getting together, like, oh, I know what this is going to be like. It's a few songs. I know how that song's going to go. And it's kind of our approach to it. And what did we say at the beginning? We talked about our approach. What is our approach to worship? What's our approach to prayer? Our approach to Easter, to singing, to giving, to tradition, to serving? What is our approach to it? Because we can drift into that habit where, you know, we've lost the meaning in it. Is it still a pursuit of his presence? As we gather together, do we gather to corporately pursue him, knowing he's the only one who satisfies me and my neighbor and the ones around? Like, Lord, I don't know what they're here to do, but man, I pray that as we gather together, something stirs up in the room that we're in pursuit of you. Is that why we gathered tonight? Or have we wandered from the purpose? And so this is my conclusion tonight. Could it be that sometimes we need a shaking up in this temple as well? That we need, that we could use the Lord coming in and flipping some tables in our lives, that he might reveal and remove the things that are secondary in our affections, that they get ordered properly, that the things that block the way in us, the things that block in us from pursuing and experiencing his presence in our very lives. You know, his word does that in our life so often. I don't know about you, but even this week as I'm reading this, it's like his word comes and begins to start flipping things in my heart, and maybe it's doing the same thing in yours right now. He didn't create us to be unthinking robots, and he doesn't desire for us to become that either. That we would be captivated by the purpose of that connection with his presence until we're just fully dependent on him. And I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. I need some tables flipped sometimes. So my question is, what tables might he be flipping in your life tonight, in your pursuit of him? Maybe for you, it's singing with no thought of what you're singing or who you're singing to, that table gets flipped tonight. You're like, you know what, next time? Next time I'm in. Like, Lord, I know why, what I'm doing. Maybe for you tonight, it's flipping the table of giving in your life. You're just like, oh, yeah, I just give whatever. And it's like, you know, but there's no thought and purpose of like, Lord, you blessed me with this. You've put it into my hands to be a good steward of it. Lord, would you lead me and tell me what you desire for me to do with that? Maybe it's in serving. You're like, ugh, kids church again, those little rugrats. Ugh, I'll be done in 30 minutes. Lord, make Mark quick and accurate, especially quick. Or is it like, oh man, I have this opportunity, these short moments to help these children see the incredible power of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's changed my life. Man, I want them to know this. Mark, take as long as you want. Give me the chance, Lord, to move through my life to these kids. Very different. Why? Because they remember the purpose. You know, maybe it's in your daily devotion or prayer where you've gotten to this, maybe a routine or a rut of like, well, this is how I read my Bible. This is what I'm kind of doing. It's like just lost a little bit of that edge of like, oh yeah, wait, I'm doing this so I can know you. Our brain wants to take us down that other way as many times as possible. And maybe tonight it's just simply a realization that the sacrifice and the worship of this temple have grown a little cold. And many have been there before. You know, this guy named Matt Redman, he wrote this song, I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship, right? And as he wrote it years and years ago, he's like realized everybody's coming to worship together and it's just a big concert and everybody just watches. And he's like, God, something's not right. And he goes to that thing, he says, we're getting rid of all the instruments until we find that heart of worship. And they began to just seek the Lord and come together and just sing together, no musicians, no instruments. And out of that time, after I think 5 or 6 weeks, all of a sudden this was the song that came out of his heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, Lord, where it's all about you, all about you. And then guess what happened? Other people took it, filled it with a whole bunch of musicians and bands and went out and played it everywhere and totally missed the point. You know, there's a song I listen to often called Make Room, and it just one of the lines in it is this, shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the walls of all my religion, because your way is better. Your way is better. And so my question to you tonight would be, what are the lyrics of your song? As you sit here tonight, you think about where you're at with him. What would be the lyrics of your song, of your poem, of your prayer to him? Lord, it's this area of my life. Yes, shake up that part of my life. I can feel you doing it and go ahead. Lord, I know you're doing it because I know that I need it. Do you sense a longing in your heart for him? Maybe tonight you're here and that longing for him, it's the first time you're really aware of it. You don't know the Lord. And can I just say this, that the whole story of Easter is that we were once in connection with him. And because of sin, because of choosing our own way, that got broken, and we've been broken ever since. There's a longing in us that we try and fill with whatever we can, and it leaves us more and more broken and empty, and ultimately at odds with the very God of all creation. And he's calling us. That longing is there. But there's only one way back, and it's through his son, Jesus Christ. It is about saying, Lord, I repent. I change my mind about how I'm doing life because it doesn't work. And Lord, I put my trust in what you did for me. Lord, I respond to what you've done for me. And I want to follow you, recognizing that, Lord, I want you to save me from where I'm at. And I realize you're the only way of salvation. I won't be like the crowd who's like, save me the way I want to be saved. Lord, whatever you say in your word, I'm in. I'm in. Save me. And maybe if that's your prayer tonight, he will. He will. And then finally, maybe tonight it's that longing on the inside of you is more like Apostle Paul, who's like, man, I know the Lord, but I want to know him more. I just have this longing to know him. The routines and everything, they're not bad in and of themselves. Gathering here tonight, maybe you came here, it's like, that's why I came here tonight. Awesome. That's why we do this every Saturday night, because the routine is good. It's good if it's done on purpose. It's meant to draw us into the presence of God. May we not miss that. We need to be intentional and determined. We need to have faces set like flint. That's why I've gathered. Lord, that I might experience your presence and those around me would as well. That they would as well. And so finally, what is your approach to Easter this year? It's just a few weeks out. Is it going to be already in your mind the same old approach, the same old, same old, this is what we do, this is how it goes? Or is there something in here that you're like, tonight's like, all right, you know what, Lord, make my prayer tonight. Father, may I experience you and may others experience you more than we ever have before this Easter. I'll leave you with one last story. I didn't plan to tell it, but years ago, I considered Good Friday a day off. I was like, you know, as a pastor, I was like, we're not going to do a Good Friday service. Everyone else does. Just, you know, if you're at Kingsway, you want a Good Friday service, just go to some other church. And some of you may have been here the week where the Lord grabbed a hold of me during my own message. As I was speaking about the blood of Jesus and what he did for me, man, I began just to weep. And I realized what he had done for me. And my attitude towards what he had done for me was just garbage. As I began thinking about it right there in front of everyone, just in tears and snot, said, I'll be here on Good Friday. I don't care if any of you are. And 100 people showed up to watch and see if I would cry again. And you know what? It's the beauty of the Lord coming and flipping tables. And in our hearts and in our lives, maybe it's not comfortable. But I promise you, it is for our good. And so tonight, if there's something that prompted in you, you felt it, follow that. Answer that. Go down that road. Allow him to do what he needs to do in your heart that you might experience his presence. There is no other point in our lives than that. There is no other point to Christianity gathering together than that. And what a gift it is. Let's pray, Father. Our eyes are on you tonight, Lord Jesus. We're definitely aware of you tonight. Lord, as we think of this account, this true story of what you did as you walked this planet, your passion for connection with us, Lord, you give your life for it. May we be just so aware of that tonight. Lord, may our appreciation be more than just words. May it just result in our actions being changed as we continue to pursue you. Lord, our dependence may continue to grow on you. May our thanksgiving and gratitude for being forgiven, may it bear incredible fruit in our lives. Lord, pray tonight that you'd prune us. There's areas in our heart and our life that you see tonight. Our hearts are yours. Would you do what you desire to do in your temple, that you might truly be glorified and that the nations may experience your presence in and through this group of people. Father, thanks for having us here tonight for your purposes. We believe that to our very core. Lord Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. Tonight as we walk out of this place, we know we walk out with you. May I remember that, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to remember it. Thank you for changing our hearts, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and glory and thanks tonight for it. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen.